All right, I want to welcome you all back, and I guess really I'm welcoming myself back. I've been on vacation the past couple weeks. My wife and I, first of all, got to go to Alaska on a little trip, a trip we'd been planning for a long time and had a great time there. And then our family went down to Central Oregon this last week, and I was really rather glad to come back to rain here, considering all the fires that have been raging all around. And even while we were in Oregon, we kind of saw some smoke in the distance, and our Wi-Fi went out because whatever electrical place was controlling it was kind of impacted by the fires. And so it's nice to live in a rainy spot, and of course we hold people who live in those fire areas in our prayers and hope that God protects them and watches over them. Just as a reminder, we've been going through the book of Acts, and I give a special thanks to Phil. If you're listening online, thank you for preaching for us the past couple weeks, and what a privilege it was to hear from him and have him instruct us and bless us with that. And so thank you for that, Phil. If you were paying attention to Phil's messages, you realize that we're in a book in Acts where Paul is now on his missionary journeys, and so we've started talking about these missionary trips that he's been taking around the Roman world, really going outside of Israel to the Gentiles, but he also is speaking to the Jews all along the way. And so starting right around chapter 13, he goes on his first missionary journey, and then right around chapter 16 or so, he starts his second missionary journey. And so I'm going to jump in chapter 17 and 18 today and cover the second half of Paul's second missionary journey. So I've got a map I want to show you here, and this kind of shows where Paul has been. If you can see this, he starts off in Jerusalem, goes up through Syria to Antioch, and then to Tarsus, up to the other Antioch, and then up all the way to the north and Philippi there. And that was the first half, chapters 13 through 16 or so. And then the second half we're going to look at today, he goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, then Corinth, and then he comes over at the end to Ephesus and all the way back to Caesarea and Antioch and a few little small trips in there. I want to show you another slide here that has a more modern-day map, in case your geography is lacking or struggles like mine. So the modern-day countries that we would know them as, he starts in Israel, moves up through Lebanon and Syria, then goes into Turkey, and then he goes all the way kind of the southern tip of Bulgaria, northern tip of Greece, travels all throughout Greece, and then comes back to Israel and up into Turkey again. So that's his second missionary journey. That's where he's traveling. Now, one of the challenges of preaching in these chapters is that Luke really only kind of highlights these cities in very small little segments, small little paragraphs. And so as a preacher, you're not really dealing with one big story. You're dealing with a bunch of little paragraphs that have maybe their own little messages in them, but then also looking for what are some of the big themes that Luke is delivering by stringing together these small little sections. And so what I'm going to look at today and do for you today is go through 5 to 6 of these little paragraphs or sections that all have their own kind of city that Paul is traveling to, and then I'm going to draw from that 4 main conclusions for us. But the big question I'm going to be asking us at the end of our sermon today is, what is it that motivates us to share the gospel? What is our motivation for wanting to be witnesses and wanting to share with others the good news of Jesus, or maybe what should be our motivation? So I want you to begin thinking about that today. Jumping into our first location then, from Philippi, Paul travels down to Thessalonica. And of course, we know the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is the group that Paul wrote those letters to, but first he had to go there so that there would be a church there. And so he travels to Thessalonica. And Luke mentions 2 kind of important things that happen in Thessalonica. First of all, Paul preaches there on 3 consecutive Sundays. And he specifically goes into the synagogue first, preaching to the Jews. And Luke says he begins reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to prove from the Old Testament or from the Torah that the Christ or the Messiah had to suffer and die. And so he's looking at all these texts, all these sections of scripture that show that the Messiah had to suffer, had to die. And then he's able to use that to prove that Jesus is that Messiah. And so he's trying to reason with the Jews and to convince them of this truth using the scriptures as his basis. The result of this is that only a few or a handful of Jews accept Jesus, but surprisingly, a large number of Greeks accept Jesus. And included in that, Luke mentions that there are a handful of very prominent women, important women in society, wealthy, influential women that accept Jesus. And so Paul considers that a success in the sense that these Greeks are accepting Jesus, even though not very many Jews had accepted Jesus. The second thing that happens here in Thessalonica is that the Jews become very jealous of Paul. He's gaining notoriety. Of course, they have this kind of conflict with Israel, and so he continues to travel around, but as he does that, the Jews become kind of antagonistic towards him, and here in Thessalonica, they form a mob, and they try to hunt him down to lock him up or beat him up, but they can't find him. The Christians get wind of this, and so they hide him away, and so instead of arresting Paul, they end up arresting a guy by the name of Jason, and Jason was a Christian in Thessalonica, a brand new believer, and eventually they convince Jason that they'll let him go if he can guarantee them that Paul will never come back, and so they basically ban Paul from ever coming back to Thessalonica on pain of death to Jason and his family. And so that's really all that happens in Thessalonica. But Paul has to flee for his life and has to run away from this city. And so the next place that he goes is Berea. And so in chapter 17, 10 through 15, we talk about the Bereans. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the Bereans because we're told to kind of be like the Bereans. And that's from this section. Luke tells us that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, any time that somebody in the Bible tells you something is noble or someone is noble, that's a clue for us that we ought to follow that example or imitate them. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Meditate on these things. Try to follow that example." And so Luke tells us the Bereans were more noble because of two things. First of all, because they received the message with great eagerness. And second of all, because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So these two characteristics are things that we ought to be following their example. The receptivity to the gospel, their humility and willingness to listen and learn from Paul, from our pastors, but then also this discernment, studying the scriptures for themselves and examining and taking what the preacher's saying and comparing it with the scriptures to make sure that it's accurate and that it's true. So as Christians, we would do well to exercise both of these attitudes together, a humility, a willingness to listen and to learn from others, but also this sound judgment and the wisdom to kind of discern for ourselves what is true according to the scriptures. And always the scriptures are the basis or the foundation of truth. So we're not taking it and comparing it to a worldly philosophy, but we're saying, no, the Bible is our foundation. And the Bible is our guide for all truth, and we're comparing other teachings to the Bible. I think nowadays, oftentimes, we see the opposite, that people will take the Bible and try and weigh it against their own worldly philosophies and ideas, and instead, we see the Bereans doing the opposite of saying, okay, what are the other ideas out there, but how does that stack up to God's Word? And that's a great example for us today. I had a friend in Panama, he used to put it this way, he said, whenever you're listening to a teaching or reading a book or anything, you need to chew off the meat and spit out the bones. And so it's kind of like chewing on a chicken wing, right? Where you eat off the meat, but you get rid of the bones. Take what is good and sound and true and hold on to that, but anything else, dismiss it and ignore it. And so Luke admires the Bereans for doing this. Now, the other thing that happens in Berea is that the Jews from Thessalonica, the previous city, hear that Paul is there, and so they follow him all the way to Berea, and they begin wreaking havoc for him in Berea. And so once again, Paul has to flee and go on to the next city. And this then takes us to our third little section, city of Athens. Now, Athens in its heyday in the Greek Empire was a very, very powerful city, very influential city, very beautiful city, tons of buildings and statues. And during the Roman Empire, it wasn't quite as exciting, quite as big, politically speaking, but it was still a very cultural epicenter, a center where all these arts and culture and especially intellectual ideas were weighed and considered. And Athens was known for being full of idols and statues of the Greek and the Roman gods. One of the historians of the time said that Athens is a city smothered in a forest of idols. Another historian said, it's easier to find a god here or an idol than a man. And so you can picture for yourself walking through these streets and everywhere you turn, there's a new statue or new idol or something popped up and people worshiping these statues. The other thing about Athens is being this intellectual city where they were constantly evaluating and thinking of new ideas, and they had a place called the Areopagus, which we sometimes refer to as Mars Hill, because Mars is the Roman name for the Greek god Ares. And so they would have this forum where they would come and debate and talk about ideas. But through this kind of intellectual culture, two big ideas had popped up. One of them was the Epicureans, and the Epicureans believed that the purpose in life was to find pleasure through whatever made you happy and to seek a life free from pain and worry. So it was all about finding your own happiness. Sounds kind of like the you do you philosophy that we hear about nowadays, and really kind of the American dream of just doing whatever makes you happy and finding your greatest happiness in life. The other main intellectual thought in those ideas was the Stoics. The Stoics were these philosophers that followed this guy named Zeno, and they believed humans should work together and use their intellect to create harmony with the world around us. It was all about going back to kind of the way that nature had created us. And we see a lot of that here in Seattle as well, this idea of just kind of being in harmony and having just kind of an easy life and getting along and accepting others so that we don't have to stir up any trouble. Now, both groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans, believed that gods were real, but they didn't really believe the gods interacted with humans much. And so as long as you just kind of kept the gods at peace and didn't bother them too much, then your life would be at peace as well. But interestingly enough, neither one of these groups believed in the afterlife. And so life was all about the here and now, kind of the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy, this idea that you just kind of do whatever makes you happy for now. There's no eternal consequences. So what happens in Athens is that as Paul is walking around and he's hearing these ideas and seeing these people, and then he's seeing all these different gods and idols, Luke tells us that he becomes distressed. Now, the word for distressed here can also be translated as upset or even angry. And so it's not just this sadness, but it's this anger. And so we begin to ask ourselves, well, what makes Paul angry seeing all these idols and statues and these intellectual philosophies going around? And I believe mostly it has to do with the fact that Paul, who has been saved or rescued by Jesus, who has met Jesus in his vision on the road to Damascus, he sees these idols as an affront to the glory of Jesus. That if God has gone to the trouble of revealing himself through the person of Jesus and calling us to salvation in Jesus and having his son die on the cross for us, then these idols and these empty philosophies are nothing short of a sham. They're reducing and dishonoring God and his glory by posing as gods, even though they're mere objects and statues that can't do anything. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I believe Paul here gets really upset and angry because they have such a plethora of idols and gods and other ideas that they're following, and they're intellectual and smart and have every advantage in the world, and yet they have failed to worship the one true God and to believe in Jesus. So what does Paul do? Well, he does very much the same thing that he's been doing in every city. He starts off by going to the synagogue, and he tries to reason again with the Jews in the synagogue in Athens. He doesn't get very far there, so then he goes out to the agora, to the marketplace, and he begins preaching in the public square, in the city square, and anybody who will listen, trying to convince them and teach them about Jesus. Well, from there, he's invited to go to this Areopagus, to Mars Hill, and to talk with the intellectuals and share his ideas with them. And so Paul has an opportunity here to preach a sermon to these intellectuals and these philosophers. And in his sermon, he starts off by saying, look, you guys are all very religious. I see in your city all of these statues, all of these other gods. But I also notice that you have a statue to an unknown God. And so if you're open and willing to even accept that there are gods that you don't know, let me teach you about the one true God. And starting from right where they're at, he then goes on and begins to explain the nature of who God is. And he says, look, God is the creator of heaven and earth. He created everything. But he's also the sustainer of life. It's not us who sustain him by our worship and our sacrifices, offering food to him in these temples and these sacrifices. Instead, he's the one who sustains us. Every breath of life that we have comes from him. And God is also ruler and king. He's the one who gets to make the rules. He's the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. But he's also father, loving and caring. And finally, Paul concludes his little sermon by talking about Jesus. And he says, and God has sent a judge to us. And he died and he rose again. And he's coming back as judge. And from there, Paul doesn't really get much more chance to teach about Jesus or the cross, because as I mentioned earlier, none of these groups really believed in a resurrection or an afterlife. And so they immediately stop him and say, well, you've given us enough to think about for right now. Some of them want to hear more, but most others are kind of annoyed by him. And so he kind of finishes up his time there. And he leaves the Areopagus and goes on with his ministry in the rest of Athens. But the conclusion of it is that only a handful of people in all of Athens accept Jesus. It's a very small amount for being such a big city with people who are very smart and clever. So Paul then has to move on and go to the next city. And that then takes us to Corinth. Of course, you'll remember a little bit about Corinth from our series in 1 Corinthians. But if you remember, when Paul went to Corinth initially, he was actually very afraid and nervous to go to Corinth. He said, I fear for my life. I came to you with fear and trembling, is what he told him in his letter. And so most likely Paul, having been for the most part rejected in Athens, rejected in Philippi, chased down in Thessalonica and then Berea, he was more and more nervous to go to Corinth because he heard the Corinthians were even harder people. They were arrogant. They were stubborn. They were immoral. And so he was nervous to actually teach them and didn't really think he would get much of a reception there. But surprisingly, he actually does get a very positive reception. Although at first he goes to the Jews, he preaches to them, and Luke tells us that they actually become abusive towards him, that they oppose him so strongly that he finally shakes off his robes and say, look, I won't have any responsibility now. I've taught you the truth about Jesus. The responsibility is on your own heads. And he then dedicates himself to going and teaching exclusively the Gentiles in Corinth. And while he's there, God comes to him in a vision and says, look, I want you to stay here. And don't worry, I will protect you. I will take care of you. You won't face any harm here. And I have many people in this city that I want you to talk to. and to preach to and to save. And so Paul stays there quite a while. And at one point, he actually gets arrested because the Jews kind of hunt him down and they take him before the magistrate. But when the magistrate hears their case against him, he says, no, I'm not going to have this trial. This is nonsense. And so true to God's word, Paul is unharmed and unfazed, and he's released. And actually, the Jews end up beating up their own synagogue leader because they're so frustrated that he had proposed that they arrest Paul in the first place. And this gives Paul permission to preach throughout Corinth, and he ends up staying there for almost a year and a half, almost 2 years in Corinth, preaching to the Greeks or to the Gentiles in Corinth. And many of them believe and are saved in Corinth. This takes us then to kind of our last section in chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. And here Paul travels to a bunch of little cities, and Luke really doesn't tell us much about them. The only notable thing about Paul's travels throughout these little cities is that he cuts his hair. And it's kind of a weird little verse that tells us that Paul had made some kind of vow. We don't really know what it was. But apparently he had either fulfilled that vow or part of the vow meant that he had to cut his hair. And so he finally gets a haircut in Ephesus. And then he travels along to a couple other cities along the way. But the other thing that Luke does tell us is he tells us about a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And this is a couple that had met Paul earlier in his travels. And they were tent makers, literally making tents just like Paul did. And so they had invited him into their home and hosted him for a while he was in Corinth. He lived with them. And then they traveled with Paul to a couple of these other places as he was kind of discipling them and training them. And during their travels, Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians also, Apollos was one of the prominent teachers of Christianity. And many of the Corinthians followed Apollos very religiously. But when Priscilla and Aquila first meet Apollos, they realize that he's very zealous for Jesus and is teaching others about Jesus, but he doesn't have a complete understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. And so when they see him teaching with kind of these holes or gaps in his understanding, they take him aside and they offer to train him and to supplement kind of his knowledge and give him the discipleship that he needs. And so it's this great little story or example of an older couple taking this young, kind of zealous pastor under their wings and saying, hey, let me help you out. Let me disciple you so that then you can go out and continue to minister. And the conclusion of this section and the conclusion of this journey for Paul is really about them releasing Apollos to also go out and be a teacher and him also finding a lot of favor in teaching others. So the question for us again, as usual, is, well, what do we learn from these sections, this second half of this second journey for Paul as he's traveling along these different cities? There are a few main ideas or main themes that I think jump out at me as I study this. So let's look at lesson number one. First of all, as I look at all these different places that Paul is traveling to, one of the things I see is that the gospel is meant to be shared everywhere with everyone. One of the things we see all throughout the chapter is that Paul preaches and shares the gospel in all kinds of settings to all kinds of people. Now, he clearly has an agenda or a strategy of always starting in the synagogue, starting with his own people. And I think he feels a responsibility to the Jews, believing that the message belongs to them first and foremost as God's kind of chosen nation. But after he's done that, always he then goes out beyond just the synagogues, beyond just the Jews, to share with the Gentiles as well. And we see him interacting with intellectuals. We see him interacting with wealthy people. We see him interacting with prominent people in the city. But we also see him interacting with people who aren't educated and people who are poor and have no status in the city. So he's interacting with just about everybody everywhere he goes. And we see at least four locations where he does this. He does this in the synagogues, which are kind of like our church. He does this in the agora, the marketplace, kind of like us going to the grocery store or anywhere that you're interacting with others in the workplace, be it the break room or the lunch room or the water cooler. Anywhere that he's going that's public, he's sharing the gospel there. We see him share in the Areopagus. And so this is kind of like people who have a public platform, celebrities or superstar athletes who are believers and who use that to share their faith. He's using that in this Areopagus, this public forum. And then he's also sharing the gospel in people's homes. When they invite him in, he's discipling them and teaching them and training them. I know Phil mentioned a couple weeks ago that here in our culture, in our context, one of the best places to share the gospel is in your homes. It's face-to-face with people that you know, that you've developed a relationship with. But I think what we see through this text and through all these different places that Paul goes is that wherever you are, use that as an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. Whoever you're interacting with, understand that that's your mission field. Those are the people God has called you to reach. Your community, your workplace, your school, the places that God has put you and the people God has surrounded you with, those are your mission field. Those are the people he's calling you to reach and to share your faith with. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, we need to be prepared in season and out of season to preach God's word. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." So do people see the hope and the joy and the love of Jesus in us? Are they drawn to us to ask us, "Why are you so happy all the time? Well, how is it that you have life under control when it seems so crazy right now? How is it that you can maintain your faith in the midst of so much uncertainty and fear?" And then we should always be ready at any given moment to share the truth of Jesus and the hope and the help that he's given us. The second thing I see in this section is that the gospel is both a spiritual and an intellectual faith. Now, in chapter 16, Phil read for you a passage where Lydia came to know Jesus because it said the Lord moved her heart. And so we see that the gospel is a spiritual faith, that God is moving by his spirit to form and to touch people's hearts. And we believe that it takes God to know God. It takes God to reveal himself to us for us to be able to believe in him. But the gospel and Christianity is also an intellectual faith. It can withstand scrutiny and reasoning. And so we see here in this section, four different times, Luke tells us that as Paul traveled around to these other cities, he reasoned with the people. He tried to convince them. In 17 verse 2 in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving who Christ was. 17:17 in Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. 18:4 in Corinth, every day he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In 18:19 in Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so Luke uses the same verb. He reasoned, he argued, he explained, he tried to convince them to show us that Christianity is not just this blind faith that we have to follow without thinking or without any understanding, but rather it can also sustain intellectual reasoning and arguing and talking about. And we see Paul here as one of the first teachers of apologetics, of going out and trying to convince people. And if you want to look up some great books or authors, I'd encourage you to seek authors like Josh McDowell. C.S. Lewis is obviously one of my favorites. Ravi Zacharias, who recently died, is probably one of the greatest apologeticists of our time. Lee Strobel has some great books that we studied with the youth, talking about the case for Christ and the case for faith. All of these apologetics kind of arguing and showing how Christianity is a spiritual religion, a spiritual belief that we understand by faith, but it also is very intellectual and can withstand intellectual reasoning. And so it's both that come together. We don't have to shut off our brains to become Christians. Rather, you use both your spirit and your intellect to understand and to know Jesus and to follow him. And so he shows us over and over again how Paul did this everywhere he went, bringing both the spiritual aspects of Jesus, but also that intellectual reasoning and teaching. Lesson number three, then, for us is that success in sharing the gospel is measured by our faithfulness, not people's response. One of the things I love about these two chapters is that sometimes when Paul enters a city, he's very successful in the sense of people responding and accepting Jesus, but other times he's not. And that's okay. I mean, we would expect, here's Paul, the great missionary, the great apostle. He was doing miracles and had visions and dreams all the time from God. And yet not everybody accepted Jesus when he was preaching. And sometimes I think we can kind of beat ourselves up and get discouraged that when we go, you know what, I share my faith with others, or I invite them to church, or I talk to them about God, but they don't respond. And we kind of beat ourselves up and go, well, I guess I'm just not called to do that anymore. And instead, Paul recognizes, hey, look, God's got a plan. God is sovereign, and by his election, he knows who's going to respond and who's not. But our job isn't to decide who we preach to or who we don't. Instead, our job is just to be faithful to share with whoever we can, and God will do the rest. And so success here isn't measured by whether a person accepts Jesus when we share it with him or not. Success is measured by whether we shared or not, by whether we actually did it. I had a pastor who was kind of a mentor for me in Panama during my time there. He said, look, your job isn't to be successful. Your job is to be faithful. And he pointed to the prophets in the Old Testament and how so many of those prophets were rejected and actually killed by Israel. And he goes, do you think God sees them as failures? The answer is no. They were successful because they did what God had called them to do. And so regardless of whether somebody receives your message or responds right away or not, that's not your concern. Your concern is to do what God has called you to do, to be faithful and obedient to his command to sharing the truth with others. So don't get upset or discouraged if somebody doesn't respond right away. Statistics show that oftentimes it takes an average of around 30 times of somebody hearing about Jesus before they're actually accepted. And so maybe you're just called to be the one to plant the seed. Who knows if the person will respond right then, or maybe will respond later. This leads me then to our last little point here, lesson number 4. And that is, what is it that motivates you to share the gospel? And even beyond just sharing the gospel, what is it that motivates you to wake up in the morning and to live your life? For some of us, we may think of sharing the gospel as kind of this duty or this obligation. God has commanded it, and so I have to do it. And most of the time, that just means I'm ashamed or feel guilty that I don't do it enough. And that's very common in the church. Another motivation that some people feel is they actually feel more compassionate about people who are lost. They believe that people who are lost are separated from God and will face an eternal separation from God in what we call hell if they don't believe in Jesus. And so that motivates some people to go out and share the gospel. But in reading today's story and in studying for it, I came across a third motivation that I believe is the deeper and even better motivation for sharing the gospel than those two. And that is simply a zeal for God, a passion for God. When Paul enters Athens, he's distressed and he's upset because of all these idols that are separating the people from the knowledge and the truth of Jesus Christ. So his heart is grieved, not just because the people are dying and going to hell, but because God's name and his glory are being reduced and are being taken away from these other idols, from these other gods. Paul has had a vision of the living God in Jesus Christ, and he realizes he's been set free from his sins and delivered from death to life thanks to the cross. And so his life ambition is to magnify and glorify Jesus and do whatever he can to make him known all across the world. Paul's driving ambition for his ministry and his evangelism and his life as a whole is simply to make Christ known. He's so in love with Jesus and what Jesus has done for him that for him, that's the only thing that matters. Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Another section in Corinthians, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. He's not worried anymore about whether people will accept or reject his message. His only desire is to see Jesus lifted up, to be placed at the place that he deserves, where all mankind will worship him and glorify him. And so the question for us is, what is your motivation? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that you are focused on in your life? Is it finding happiness for yourself and kind of the Epicurean philosophy of just doing whatever brings you the most peace and happiness? Is your philosophy about having harmony with the world around you and just doing, you know, the little you can to make the world a better place? Or is it something even bigger than all those? Is it to see Jesus Christ glorified and magnified? This is the only way that we will ever find true happiness in life. This is the only way that our world will ever find true harmony, is if we learn to focus our attention to live for the glory of God, to make everything that we do worship and glory for God. Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I believe we see him doing that as he travels around to these different cities, and it's an encouragement and a motivation for us to focus our eyes on him, to make this our driving ambition. And if we find that that's not our reason for being, that that's not what motivates us even to share the gospel with others, then let's pray and let's ask God to give us a heart that would beat for his glory, that would be so focused on him being lifted up that it wouldn't even matter what is going on around us, what circumstances are happening, what plans have been upended or ruined, or what difficulties we're struggling through. We see Paul over and over again going through all kinds of struggles, and yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he can say that because he has found the true meaning of life is to pursue and to follow God's glory, to worship him with all his being. So I encourage you today to make that your primary focus and to continually come back to that day after day. Am I living for God's glory today? What can I do to worship and to glorify him? And are there people I can share Jesus with so that they might also know him and worship him and lift him up? This is the reason for our existence. This is the reason for sharing the gospel. Would you please pray with me at this time? Jesus, we thank you for this text. We thank you for all these little trips that Paul took. And I'm sure in those days they were big trips. They were not easy places to go to. And he always faced rejection and struggle and also positive results. And Lord, in our lives, we also have the same thing where sometimes we see fruit and productivity for the gospel. And other times it just seems like we're banging our heads against a wall. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust in you. Pray that you'd give us the strength to continue to carry on, even when we face difficulty, even when we face opposition. Help us, Lord, to measure success not in how people respond or how many people we've converted or whatnot, but to see it in terms of have we been faithful to serving you today. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us, and I pray that you'd continue to do so, that we would see you more and more clearly, that we would fall more and more deeply in love with you, so that our hearts would beat for you, that we would long with every breath we take for you to be glorified throughout this earth as you are in heaven, Lord. At this time, I invite you to please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.